Well, good morning. My name's Carmen. I'm one of the staff members here. And oh my goodness, what a way to engage in a message that's all about worship today than that set that we just experienced together. As Pastor Sean mentioned just a little while ago, we are in this series called The Heart of a Worshipper right now. And through this series, we've been taking a look at what really captures our attention and our focus. What does it mean to have the heart of a worshipper? Because the reality is that we all worship something. There's something that is the object by which our lives circle around. And so through this series, we're looking at what it means to have God in that center place, to have the heart of a worshiper that puts God as a central position in our lives that kind of drives who we are and all that we do. And so today, we're going to keep diving into this idea of what it means to have the heart of a worshiper. And we're looking today at what it means to choose to see. Choosing to see God in the middle of every circumstance, in the middle of every situation, in the regular day-to-day monotony of life, as well as the trials and the struggles and the challenges that just are thrown our way on a daily basis. So to engage with that idea a little bit, I brought a book along with me today that I would like to read to you. It is called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. How many of you are familiar with this book? A very good number of them, but Pastor Sean and I have this thing going on because earlier this week I learned that he had never heard of this book before, which was just astounding to me. And I called him a literary derelict, which he didn't care for a whole lot. But he was convinced, yes, that not everyone has heard the book. But his mom was a school teacher, for goodness sakes. You'd think he would know this book. Anyway, for those of you that have experienced the book, I hope this is a fun trip down memory lane for you. For those of you that this is your first time, like Sean, I hope that you enjoy Alexander. I went to sleep with my gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box. And Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have the seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell. It was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on the top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity in just me. Come back next week, and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then I started crying because of the mud. Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car, and she scolded me for being muddy and for fighting. Having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes, and Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes, but then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones. They can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't go play with his copy machine, or he said I couldn't play with his copy machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful as I could be, except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow that he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. I love that book because I think we all can relate. Does anybody ever relate to having a day like Alexander's? The terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? This book was written 40 years ago, and it's still, in most circles, a popular children's book. And I think it's because of the relatability factor that we all can find with it. Like, we know what it feels like to have those kinds of days. Some days life is just like that, even in Australia. And yet, even in the middle of the struggle of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days, we are called to have the heart of a worshiper. God is asking us to maintain this perspective of worship and to live out a life of worship. Because worship means looking beyond our circumstances to see the God who is good, even when the things around us don't feel so good. And that's what we're looking at today. Choosing to see a perspective that's good, even in the middle of the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So if you haven't already pulled your outlines out of your program guides, you can do that now and follow along as we look at this first point in the outline today, which says, a heart of worship chooses to see what is right about God, even when things are wrong with the world. A heart of worship chooses to see what is right about God, even when things are wrong with the world. And I know we know that sometimes the hard stuff in life isn't just about getting the wrong kind of sneakers or being scrunched in the middle of the back seat. Sometimes the hard things in life are really, really hard. And I believe that probably no one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. And he's the one who wrote the passage that we're mainly going to be looking at today. And I want you to understand just a little bit of a background of where Paul was coming from. And Paul was formerly known as Saul, and he was raised in the city called Tarsus. And Tarsus was a very affluent city. It had a lot of wealth. It had educational prowess. It was a cultural center. Like, this was a very prestigious kind of city. And even within that city, Paul came from a very distinguished family. His dad was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. He was like a pure-blooded Jewish guy. And so that carried a lot of esteem within the Jewish community. But then in addition to being Jewish, something a little unique about Paul's family is that he was not only Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen, which added a whole nother level of being distinguished for him. And it meant that they would have had to have a good amount of resources in order for a Jewish family to gain Roman citizenship. They either would have had to purchase it or earn it through distinguished service to the community. So any way you slice it, we can know that Paul came from a pretty authority-driven, affluent family. And he was raised in this perfect Jewish home, in this cultural city, enjoying all of all that the Hellenized world had to offer in his day. Culture, wealth, affluence, all of those things. And so Paul is a guy who was not really used to experiencing a lot of hard knocks in life. And then Paul meets Jesus in a pretty dramatic way. And I'm not going to go into the story of all of that right now, but if you'd like to read about it, it's in Acts 9. You can flip open to your Bible then, maybe later this afternoon, and read about Paul's conversion experience. But Paul meets Jesus, and everything changes for him. His whole world kind of gets flipped upside down. In every way, this meeting of Jesus was a huge change in direction for Paul. It was a change in direction for him economically. He used to be wealthy. Now he's relying on the gifts of other people to get him by. Socially, it was a huge change in position for him to go from this affluent family to this marginalized follower of Jesus. it was a huge change for him, even religiously, to go from a Pharisee family to, I'm not wearing earrings anymore. This did it for service, and I had to take my earrings out. Sorry, am I doing something? You don't know. Okay. I hope I don't keep popping, and I hope I don't keep hitting things that pop. Sorry, that was a big rabbit trail. So I was talking about Paul. Woo, squirrel. So this was a huge shift for Paul. Like, he was giving up, as a follower of Jesus, he was giving up everything that had previously defined his life, because life got hard. I don't know what I'm doing. Life got hard for Paul. And he realized that following Jesus didn't mean cashing in a hard life for an easy one. That's not what following Jesus is about. It's cashing in for a better life, but not necessarily an easier one. And following Jesus led to some really difficult places for Paul. And on more than one occasion, Paul ended up having one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And that's what we're going to look at today in Acts 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Acts 16 right now. We're going to pick up the story at Acts 16, verse 16. And this is what it says. One day, as we, and the we here was, Luke was is presumed to have written the book of Acts. So it would have been Luke, Paul, and their buddy Silas. So one day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned a lot of money for her masters. She followed along behind us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and spoke to the demon within her. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," he said, and instantly it left her. Now, just to give you I want to make sure you have the picture in your mind of what's happening here. So they're just walking through the town doing what they do in this town, and this girl is following them, and she's not even really saying anything bad. She's not like harassing them necessarily with her words. She's just saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you how to be saved." But apparently, this had gone on for so long and had been so for them that Paul just gets sick of it. We can imply from the text that this wasn't an intentional, this thought-filled healing that he wants to do for this poor little slave girl. The text suggests that this was kind of a, "Oh my word, would you just be quiet, come out of her," kind of thing. That, it wasn't like this intentional, soft, quiet moment. It's just in exasperation, Paul's like, "Just leave us alone, would you?" And instantly, in the name of Jesus, the demon leaves. And then here's how it continues. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, because now she couldn't tell the future anymore because the demon wasn't able to do that for her, so they can't make money off of her anymore. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities in the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted. "They are teaching people to do things that are against Roman customs." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so he took no chances and put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. So get the picture here. Paul, this guy who was born with the silver spoon in his mouth, had just been stripped down, he had been beaten, he had been thrown into jail and locked into stocks. Now, if this had been me, I don't know that I would have responded quite as graciously as Paul did. If this had been me, I think I probably would have said, "You know what? Enough of this. I'm done. I'm going home to Tarsus. I'm going to get a nice little massage. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to enjoy the good life that I previously had known. And I'm going to forget about this Jesus thing for a while, because this is just ridiculous." That probably would have been my perspective if I had been the one sitting there in jail after everything that has happened. Like, just, I'm done with this. That would have been what I saw. But that's not what Paul and Silas are doing. If you look at the last sentence in that text again, it says what? It says, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Paul and Silas were not there in the prison, whining and complaining about this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. They weren't there making a list of all their gripes and complaints. They weren't there rehearsing these things that they were going to say to that Roman officer next time that I see him. They weren't complaining about the jailer. They weren't making a list of all of the reasons why life really stinks right now. What were they doing? They were worshiping around midnight, pretty late in the evening. Chances are they were in too much pain to even be able to sleep. And they were worshiping. And so I have to ask the question, what did Paul and Silas see in that moment, in that circumstance, in that situation that I kind of doubt that I would have? And I think the answer is that they chose to see what was right about God, even in the middle of circumstances that were just really lousy. Their focus was on what was right about God and not what is wrong in the world. And I think I would have been consumed with the negative in that moment. It's hard to keep the negative stuff from consuming us, isn't it? The other week, maybe a week or two ago, my 8-year-old son, Nathan, is in second grade. And I took him up to bed one night, and I tucked him into bed, and about 30, 45 minutes later, he comes down, and he's just like, his eyes are all red. It was clear he'd been crying, and he's still doing the I'm like, buddy, what is the matter? What's happened? Well, it turns out that the focus of his trauma was this. This is an owl, if you can't tell. It's a ceramic owl. And as he was laying there in bed that night, he had started thinking about this owl that apparently he had started a couple days earlier in art class and was supposed to go back that day to go finish earlier that same day of the meltdown, was supposed to go back to finish it, and either he forgot or didn't get a chance to. I couldn't really fully understand what had happened. But he laid there, and he was thinking about this owl, and the trauma just started building inside of him because he started thinking of all the consequences of, if I don't get my owl done, I'm going to miss the kiln firing. And Mrs. Fox, the art teacher, says that they don't fire up the kiln every day. And if I don't get my owl done, I don't know if I'm going to pass art class. And if I don't pass art class, I may not graduate from second grade. And if I don't get to second grade, I can't go to the next school next year. And oh my goodness, the kid was like in this meltdown mode over this ceramic owl. And so I had to talk him down off the ledge a little bit and help him understand, buddy, you know what? I think I can help you navigate this. We can send an email to Mrs. Fox and find out, you know, what's going on. But even if it doesn't work out to finish the owl, like, it's going to be okay. Like, you're going to make it through this. We'll get through it together. You will graduate. Life will go on. And I promise you, the owl will not ruin your life. And so we finally got him calmed down, got him tucked back into bed. And as I left his room, I was like, just kind of smiling a little bit because from the grown-up perspective, I was like, oh my word, this is kind of funny that this owl has created so much trauma in his life, because as the parent, I could see that the owl was not the end of the world. I had a perspective that he didn't have. And when I finally convinced him that he could trust me to help him navigate through this and that life was going to be okay on the other end of the owl incident, never to be mentioned again in our house, then he was okay with that. And as I sat there that evening and I contemplated what had just transpired with Nathan, I had to start asking myself, what are the things in my life that I'm so traumatized about because I have the perspective of a child? I think that I see all that is. Nathan thought he was seeing all that was and all that was going to happen because of this owl. But as his parent, I knew there was so much more, and I had to ask myself, what things in my life am I consumed with? Stress or worry or thinking, oh, there's no way to get through this, simply because I have the perspective of a child. And in what areas do I need to be convinced that my dad is going to help me navigate through whatever this is, and trust him that on the other side of this, I'm going to be okay. The truth is that we never see all that there is to see. We all have a limited perspective. We are not God. We cannot see it all and know it all. And we tend to get consumed with the things that we can see and forget that there is another perspective that maybe we'll never fully understand, but we can trust our dad to help us navigate through it. Just like Nathan and his owl, what we focus on becomes what we see. What we focus on becomes what we see and how we experience reality, really. Because I'm convinced that if we look for the worst, if we focus on that problem, guess what? We're going to find the worst. We're going to find the worst case scenario. But I'm also equally convinced that if we focus on what is good, we're going to be able to see also what is good instead of just being stuck in this negativity, oh my word, my world is falling apart kind of mode. And I'll be honest with you, I personally get stuck here sometimes. I tend to focus on and find what is wrong with the world probably more than what I focus on and seeing about what is right with God. And I think that it's important for us to understand that this dynamic that happens in our minds doesn't just happen with the big single crisis trauma moments in our life, but this is a perspective that kind of is like an operating system in the background that kind of runs all through our lives in the everyday humdrum, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days that just kind of happen, no one big trauma. But I think this kind of plays out for us in everyday life. We tend to keep this running commentary in our minds about all these things that went wrong in our day. Can you believe that my coworker did this or that? Did you hear what that politician said about this or that thing that he's going to do about that? Can you believe how insensitive my spouse was when A, B, C, or D? Or we go to the grocery store and that clerk just couldn't possibly move any slower, could she? And we spend our days focusing on these critical, judgmental attitudes. All these things that don't measure up to our standard of perfection that we think the world should operate by. And when we do that, we miss what is good about what God is doing in the world. We tend to spend our days being consumed with the whining and complaining instead of seeing what is ultimately good about who God is. And like I said, I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of not having the heart of a worshiper in those moments because I'm coming to learn that I can't have a critical and complaining heart and the heart of a worshiper at the same time. They can't exist together. Because the heart of a worshiper looks for what is good about God in every situation. And I don't know about you, but I want that kind of a heart. There's something sweet and rich and good about a heart that is so pure-hearted that way. You know, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I have to wonder if the opposite is also true, that those who look to see God are ones that develop a pure heart. Because there's something transformational that happens when we focus in on what is good about God in this world. And I'm not suggesting, though, that we ignore the brokenness in the world, that we never look at the brokenness in this world. I'm not suggesting that we only look at the world with rose-colored glasses on and pretend that nothing bad ever happens. Because when we do that, we can't honestly look at the broken places and work at fixing them and making a difference in those places. But I am saying that if we only look for the broken and hurting places, then we're going to miss seeing our God, who is so determined to bring restoration. We're going to miss seeing our God who is inherently good. We need to choose to have the heart of a worshiper. I need to train my mind to look for the things that are good. Because what I focus on determines how I experience reality. What I focus on determines how I experience reality. If I focus on the problems, then my reality becomes wrought with stress and anxiety, even depression. But if I focus on God, then my reality is tainted with hope. I can see the good that can come out of that. And I have to wonder if that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote the words in Philippians. Remember, this is the same Paul who was in the prison in Acts 16 as the same Paul who wrote these words in Philippians 4, 6 to 9. And this is what he wrote. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. He's saying, focus, choose to see what is true and honorable and right. Focus on that. Think about things. Set your mind on things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice. Keep practicing it. Keep going back to it. Keep rehearsing it. All that you have learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul had learned how to train his mind to focus on what is right about God rather than focusing on what is wrong with the world. And that's what it means to have the heart of a worshiper in every circumstance. You know, we have a family in our church that is going through a really rough time right now. The Freeland family, they're facing a season of life that no parent should ever have to face. Probably one of the hardest things that a parent would ever have to face. And yet through it all, they are choosing to look for what is good about God, to trust in the goodness of God. And so I'd like for you this morning to hear their story. So let's take a look at Jeremy as he tells their story this morning.
The year was 18.
God promises us many things: confidence, strength, hope, grace, love, forgiveness, refuge, you know, the list goes on. But he doesn't promise us that life is going to be easy. And this past year and a half for me has been pretty much a full-on battle. It's been very difficult. I felt like the enemy was attacking me from all sides, and I really had nowhere to turn. I've had to endure situations that I wouldn't wish on anybody. I had a friendship, a 17-year friendship, my best friend, and I loved him. He made some poor choices and continued to make some poor choices, and because of that, our friendship died. And I literally mourned. I mourned the loss of that relationship. It was just so devastating to me to lose this friendship. And on top of that, I got to see my dad be sentenced to life in prison. My own flesh and blood, bearing my name, is now occupying a prison cell in Ohio. I had a freak accident and cut off part of my finger. And to many people, that may not be a big deal. But to me, I'm a piano player, and that was a pretty big deal. So that was a frustrating time. Then, unfortunately, two of my students lost their lives to a premature end, and now their families were left grieving from that. The school was left grieving from that. Not an easy time. And all of that happened, and on top of it, now I get to sit and watch my daughter, my 8-year-old daughter, Abigail, deal with a life-threatening disease, something that could actually kill her. So I'm looking at all this stuff, and suffice to say, life isn't easy. But as all this frustration's unfolded, I've had to make a choice. I could choose to look at my circumstances as an opportunity to proclaim myself a casualty of the world's attack. Or I could even look at my plight as a reason to stop trusting God, or even worse, turn my back on him. I mean, after all, how could a good God, a loving God, a God that cares for me, allow all this frustration to fall on my back? You know, I could embrace the world's outlook on life and sink into a depression or some dark, deep spot that, you know, where I'm just, you know, in some hole somewhere. And honestly, I think there's a lot of people that would say I was justified in that. There's a lot of people that would say, that's okay. That's you've been through enough. You deserve that. But I'm not those people. I'm Jeremy, and that's not how I do life. In fact, Jesus has called me to live life as he lived it. That servant leadership, that humble obedience, and relying on the Father at every turn. And though I'm resolved to endure, this still is not an easy road. There's no dad, there's no father that wants to see his daughter lie in a hospital bed suffering from a disease that could kill her. There's no dad that wants to have his little girl say, "Daddy, I don't want to die." About a month ago, I was tucking Abby into bed, and she said, "Daddy, what happens if I die?" And how do you answer that question? "I don't know." I said, "Honey," I said, "I guess if you die, I guess Jesus gets to tuck you in." No dad wants to hear his daughter say, "Daddy, I'm afraid to go to sleep because I don't think I'm going to wake up." No dad wants to sit and just sit idly by and watch medicine do its work. It's such a helpless feeling, and I can't do anything with it. I can't fix it. I can't take it away. I can't step in front of the disease and say, "Hey, leave my little girl alone." All I can do is wait for this process to take its course or run its course and trust God that he's going to heal her. But even then, in the end, the outcome's not my decision. It's God's. And no dad wants to see his other children endure their lives being wrecked because of something that their sister has to go through. I have three other kids, and they miss their sister being home to play with her and share life with her. They don't understand why mommy and daddy aren't around so much because we have to be here, there, and everywhere for Abby. And it's just a very difficult time. And our oldest daughter, Madison, who's 9, she totally understands that this whole situation could have a horrific end. And she doesn't want to lose her little sister. So how does a dad comfort his daughter? You know, no husband wants to watch his wife struggle. Though God's called me to lead Jen and my kids, I really don't know how to do that in this situation. I don't know how to lead. I don't know how to show my wife the love that she needs. I try, but she's hurting. How do I meet her needs? I have no idea. And I don't have the answers as to how to make it happen. So at the end of all of this, as I see it, I really only have one choice. I have to trust God, and I have to be resolute in my reliance on him, despite whatever circumstance I come across. But it's not easy. Last year, September-ish, I remember there was a time I was just really, really struggling with the loss of my friendship, struggling with my whole situation with my dad. And I'm like, "God, you got to move. I'm so frustrated right now. You got to move." And he basically, almost audibly said, "Jeremy, stop." And I'm like, "What?" And he's like, "Stop. You're trying to understand it." And I said, "Of course I'm trying to understand." And he said, "No, I didn't tell you you had to understand it." He said, "I told you to trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And I'm like, "No, that's not what I want to hear right now. I don't want to hear that right now. I need to understand. I'm put in this spot. I need to understand." And God says, "No, you don't. Trust in me with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path." So not only that, he takes it a step further, and he says, in Joshua, he says, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous?" It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. He's commanded me to be strong and courageous, to not fear, to not be dismayed, because his light's going to show me the way. And you know what? What was a frustration for me back in September, the whole idea of not understanding, honestly, right now is a bit of a comfort. And that seems ironic, but it's a comfort because I don't have to understand. I'm commanded to trust him. I don't have to know the answers. He has the answers. I may not know what they are, but I'm also not the one that's supposed to be in control. So in the end, that's it. I got to trust him. And regardless of how it comes out, regardless of what the outcome is with this situation with Abby, with the losses of my friendship, with whatever may come my way, I'm resolved to praise him. I'm resolved to praise him every morning, every noon, and every night. I'm resolved to praise him whatever befall me. So to that, I challenge you. Let God rock your world every single day. Praise him in all times. He'll light your way.
Wow. I'm resolved to praise him, even in the thick of all that's happening. He's holding on. God, I will look to what is good about who you are. I know that after hearing that, many of you are probably wondering how you can help the Freeland family. In your scoop today, on this section in the back under the Connecting with God's Family, there are a number of different ways that if you're interested in supporting them right now, there's a number of different ways that you can do so. You can pray first and foremost. There's a link included on the back there that will link you to Abby's care page, which they update regularly to get updates on how she's doing. You can also give practically to help meet some practical needs with gas expenses and that kind of thing as they travel back and forth to the hospital. There's blood donation. Abby needs frequent transfusions. And so if you give blood, it can be donated specifically banked in her name. And also there's bone marrow opportunities, and all of those are included on your scoop there. So if that's a way that you would like to jump in and help the Freeland family, we encourage you to do so. This morning, I encourage you not only to jump in and help meet some of those real needs, but to follow their lead. Follow Jeremy's lead. To look for what is good about God, even when things are very wrong in the world, even when you don't understand what's happening. They've chosen to not focus on their circumstances, which can shift and change, but instead they've chosen to focus and chosen to see an unchanging God. Which takes us to our second point that we want to talk about today, and that's a heart of worship chooses to see how God can make beautiful things out of broken places. A heart of worship chooses to see how God can make beautiful things out of broken places. You know, a few years ago, I was with my oldest son at the grocery store. This is probably maybe 4 years ago or so. And I was with him at the grocery store, and we went past that aisle where they have all the dollar toys on the shelf, like the little cheapo dollar toys. And so we're walking past this, and of course they have all those toys right at kid eye level so that they're going to want them. And Nick sees this disc shooting gun there, and he wants this gun. So he's asking, can I get the gun? Can I get the gun? And finally I'm like, all right, you can go ahead and get the gun. It's a dollar. So he's all excited about this cheapo gun that we're getting at the grocery store. And so we check out and we take it to the car, and he even takes it out of the bag and he keeps it on his lap on the way home, and he's looking at it through the cellophane package, just can't wait to get this thing out. So we get home and I unpack the groceries and I help him get this gun out of its packaging, and we load the discs in, and he goes to shoot it the first time and he shoots it and it just goes plunk, like 2 inches in front of the gun. The disc just falls to the ground. It doesn't work, which isn't a big shock for a dollar gun that you buy at the grocery store, but he had had high hopes for this thing. And I was like, oh no, this poor kid is going to be so disappointed. He's been waiting for the last 30 minutes to open this thing, and now he's opened it, and it's never going to work the way that he was hoping that it would work. And so I was just looking to see how he was going to react, and he sat there, and his face kind of fell for a little bit, and he looked a little discouraged. And then he did something that taught me a life lesson that I don't think I will ever forget. He sat there, and he head down for just a minute, and all of a sudden he perks up with a smile, and he says, you know, it doesn't work like that, but I could use it for a lot of other things. And so he ends up taking the discs and he starts using them as frisbees, and he's digging in the sandbox with them and he's making them into flying saucers, and he takes the gun and it becomes this Star Wars laser or something or other that he tormented his brother and dog with the rest of the day. But this thing that he had been so disappointed with, he found a way to repurpose, to use what was broken for something good. He found meaning in purpose, something useful out of something that was broken. And I think about that experience and I think, wow, God does that for us all the time. He takes the things in our lives that are broken and he uses them for some kind of purpose. Maybe not the purpose that we expected it would have. Maybe not the thing that we thought it was intended for. And yet Somehow he makes something beautiful out of the broken places in our lives. He takes the things that we don't think can really be fixed, don't have any redeeming value, and somehow finds a redemptive purpose in it all. And that's exactly what happened to Paul and Silas in that prison cell. If we pick up the story in Acts 16 again, we pick up at verse 26. The story continues, and it says, "Suddenly, around midnight when they were worshiping and praising God, suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, 'Stop! Don't kill yourself! We're all here!' The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household.' And they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God." God repurposed this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day into something redemptive. Who would have guessed that a day that started with a mob and a beating and an imprisonment and some stocks and an earthquake would end up being the same day that a whole family comes to know Jesus? Who would have ever guessed that the jailer who put Paul and Silas into those stocks in the first place, just hours later, would be the same man who was caring for them, cleaning their wounds, taking care of them, inviting them to his house for a meal, and treating the men who had formerly been his enemy as his brothers? Who would have guessed that that could have happened? God repurposes the broken places. Beautiful things happen out of broken places. And God has an amazing way of repurposing our hurt, which is why I love, love, love this verse from Isaiah 61 that says, "To all who mourn in Israel," another translation says, "to all of the brokenhearted in Israel, he will give beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair." If we let him, God will take that brokenness and bring restoration, maybe not in the way that we expect it or even understand it, but he will somehow use that brokenness for something good. And I know from my own personal experience that the greatest amount of growth that I have ever experienced have always been in the context of some of the hardest seasons of my life. There is just something mysterious about the way God takes hurting places and uses them for something good. He transformed them. It's been my experience in my life that the greatest hurt has always yielded the greatest growth when I've been willing to choose to see him in the middle of the circumstance. But without insulting your intelligence at all today, let me point out something obvious about this passage. Paul and Silas, their faith and their relationship with God wasn't just this light switch that they turned off and on. That, oh no, we're in trouble, God. We need you. We're going to call on you in this moment. And then kind of forgot about him and packed him off to the side when everything seemed to be going just fine. No. We know from Scripture that Paul and Silas had the kind of relationship with God that they invested in consistently over time. You don't get the kind of faith that allows you to sing praises in jail on an on and off switch kind of way. That's something you build by practicing a relationship with God over time, by engaging in consistently knowing him, training your mind, fixing your eyes, like we talked about in the first point. That's how we learn to have the heart of a worshiper, by really engaging in that life-changing journey with Jesus, developing that relationship. And that's why Paul and Silas could see God in that really tough circumstance. So how do we get there? How do we develop that kind of a heart that's that's consistent over time, really learning how to have the heart of a worshiper. In Daybreak language, we call it our vision path, which is celebrating, connecting, and contributing. We learn how to have that kind of relationship with God by celebrating His grace each and every day, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time just listening for God. And maybe in those moments, even spending time with God, celebrating His grace and keeping a journal of gratitude. Today, I'm going to see and recognize just one or two things about how you're good in the middle of this either monotonous life or in the middle of this trial-filled life. I'm going to record just a little bit of what I've seen about who you are and how you're good today. I'm going to celebrate your grace. You also grow to that kind of relationship by connecting with God's family, by doing life with other people who can help you see perspective in the middle of the hard stuff, who can help you see the bigger picture of joining with other people on the same journey as you. You heard about some opportunities that Pastor Sean mentioned at the beginning of the service for connecting opportunities. So if you don't have a connection with other Christ followers, I encourage you to get some sort of connection with other followers of Jesus so that you can develop that kind of relationship, the heart of a worshiper kind of relationship, and contributing to God's work. Again, it's one of those things to help you grow. Sometimes you need to take the focus off yourself and contribute to invest in the life of someone else around you. Invest in someone else. Maybe that's through serving some way here within Daybreak and Sunday morning, investing in kids and getting the focus off yourself a bit. Or maybe that's in your neighborhood or in your workplace or in your school, just finding a way to invest in other people, to make a contribution that's not just all about you, but to really see the bigger picture of how God is working in your life and can work through your life. Because this is how we develop the heart of a worshiper. And so that's my challenge to you this morning, to have the heart of a worshiper, to see beyond your circumstances, to see the God who is good in every season, in every situation, a God who does not change according to the world around us, but a God who is constant, a God who is present, a God who can be trusted, and a God who we can focus our eyes on even when life is hard. And so I want to wrap up this morning by giving you one more example of a man who had the heart of a worshiper. It's the story of a man named Horatio Spafford who lived in the 1800s. And similarly to Paul, Horatio started off with a pretty good life, a pretty privileged life. And then by a twist of events, he was brought to a pretty broken place. And the beauty that came out of his brokenness is a song that has encouraged many people for generations. Let's take a look.
The year was 1871 in the city of Chicago. Horatio Spafford, a lawyer, had worked hard and over the years managed to build a happy, comfortable life with his beautiful wife and five children. He'd invested heavily in the bustling world of Chicago real estate, and it was paying off nicely. Times were good. He had a wonderful family. His wealth was growing. His future was bright. His faith in God was strong. Horatio Spafford had peace. But 1871 was the year that everything changed. It was the year of the Great Chicago Fire. In one single catastrophe, Horatio lost all of his investment property. Everything was destroyed in the fire. Clinging to the love and support of his family, he went to work to rebuild what he had lost. For the next 2 years, Horatio dedicated himself to rebuilding the city he loved and to assist all the people left homeless and impoverished by the fire. But tragedy struck again. In the midst of rebuilding, Horatio's only son died suddenly. Filled with grief and weary from his work, the Spafford family decided it would be a good time to take a vacation. They would sail to England, where they would join some close friends. Horatio's hope was that the rest would once again bring them some peace. Just before leaving on their trip, Horatio was delayed with urgent business, but he sent his family on ahead, his wife and their four girls. He would catch up with them on the other side of the Atlantic. But on November 22, 1873, their ship was struck by another sailing vessel and within 20 minutes sank to the bottom of the ocean. Mrs. Spafford was found unconscious, clinging to the wreckage. Her daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were never found. Days later, Horatio would receive a telegram from his wife, only two words long: saved, alone. Horatio boarded the next ship to be with his grieving wife. Standing on the deck heading across the Atlantic, he saw with his own eyes the very spot where his four daughters and 226 other people drowned. Returning to his cabin, Horatio Spafford penned these lyrics.
When peace like a river attendeth my way.
Sing it with me.
When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul.
It is well.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well. It is well with my soul.
Now
is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And it is well,
it is well
with my soul.
Long to be able to say that in every circumstance and in every situation, to be able to say, it is well with my soul because I trust you. This is the moment in the service where we give you a chance to respond to whatever it is God may be saying to your heart today. And I'd love for you to get out your response card right now from your program guide. You can write your name and information on the front. And in the back, there's a place for you to write out your prayer request or your response to God today. And I challenge you to consider today, how is it that God is asking you to see him in a new way? Are there places in your life that are broken? And you say, God, I need you to repurpose this hurt. Even though I don't understand what you're doing, I need you to make something new and good out of this. Or maybe God's challenging you today to say, I need you to see what is good about me in every circumstance. Maybe you realize that you've been consumed or focused on a problem or a trial, or maybe even just the monotony of day in and day out living. And God's saying, no, in the middle of that today, I want you to see me. Maybe there's a way that God is challenging you to that today. And I'd love for you to take these next few moments and just consider what God is asking about developing a heart of a worshiper inside of you as you choose to see our God who is good.